Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you this morning and having the privilege of covering for Joe, who is recuperating well. So we're thankful that he's with us and recuperating, and again, just glad to be here to be able to help him out in this way, covering this passage in Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 17 primarily this morning. Let's pray. And then we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you so much for being our Redeemer. We thank you for your great love that you have shown us through your Son. And it's because of that great love that we can stand in your presence having life abundantly. And we thank you for the great hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that one day we will stand there in the very presence of God, in your presence there in the very courts of heaven, declaring your worth and praise because you are certainly worthy of it. Help us to do that even today as we gather this morning in this time of studying your word, but also, Lord, a time of worship to give back to you praise and glory for what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray in his name, amen. I want to be pursuing the theme this morning of God's no, God's yes, in Jesus being led by the Spirit. And as you can see in the title, it suggests that there's a decision to be made. And there is. There's a decision that we make every day, many times each day, as to whether we will be saying no or yes as we are being led by the Spirit. A little earlier this week, on Wednesday, I was talking with a Christian mom, Christian family that I know very well. And they were updating me on a very significant situation in their family life. The family itself, they have four children. Their oldest two children are married to Christian spouses, very active in their local churches. Their fourth child is a freshman in a Christian college at the moment. But their third child is sitting in a prison in Virginia awaiting a trial. He is up on three drug-related charges that could bring him up to 15 years in prison. And so as I was thinking about this family and thinking about the passage before us and the theme that we have, it just struck home very, very vividly that we have choices to be made. And so as I bring this illustration at the outset, I want to emphasize two things. Number one, we all have that responsibility before the Lord to make those decisions of yes and no. And we'll talk more about what those yes and no decisions relate to in just a moment. But we are all responsible to make those decisions to follow Christ or not to follow him. And secondly, the second point that I'd like to make or highlight is that it's not just a one-time decision. It's the accumulation of these yes and no choices that really form our hearts as we are being led by the Spirit. And so there is the reality of this power of choice that is in front of us each and every day. We read in the Old Testament, Joshua said to the nation of Israel, what? Choose ye this day who you will serve. And so as we come to places like that, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where the writer Solomon says to children, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why just in your youth? Well, it's there that these choices to remember him are going to have such significant impact and such significant ramifications. And so what I'd like to do, again, is to pursue that theme, but in so doing, I'd like to see how it emerges from these passages that we'll be looking at in Romans chapter 8. And so I want to begin where we have begun several times now, and that is in verse 3 of chapter 8. And there in verse 3 of chapter 8, we find a very pivotal, very significant verse. It ties together what has gone before with what Paul is then going to bring to our attention in the later verses. So beginning there, we read, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so as we looked at that verse and we began with it several times now, at least as I have been up here speaking with you, it raises the question, what was the law trying to do and why was that law bound to fail? And we saw before, as we were looking at chapter 7, that in short, the law failed these Jewish believers that Paul is writing to, that we see back in chapter 7 and verse 1. It failed them because they found another law at work in them that had overpowered them. And so Paul, in the rest of chapter 7, and as we come into chapter 8, he develops that thought in three ways. We saw, first of all, back in chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6, that the law bound them positionally to Adam, that is, to the life of the flesh. We saw, secondly, that Paul develops this thought in a second way, in that the law became the catalyst that really then fueled their propensity to live in Adam, to live according to the flesh. And the last time that I was with you, in the latter part of chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, Paul describes in vivid detail the results of this other law waging war with the very law of God. And so chapter 7 then really describes this battle, this tension between the law of sin on the one hand and the law of God, with this faithful Israelite caught in the middle, caught in between. And it's this battle that leads then to Paul's question and response at the end of chapter 7, where he says in verse 24, "What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so God's response then to this battle between the law of God on the one hand and the law of sin on the other hand is really to introduce a third law. And that is the law of the Spirit who fulfills the law in us and sets us free. And that is the thought captured in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Let me read those just to maintain our context as we move up to verse 5 then. And so chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation." This is one of those great therefores of the New Testament. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so here we see that the Spirit now does what the law wanted to do but could not do. The Spirit gives that life. It gives us a foretaste of that resurrected life right here and right now as we live in the Spirit. And it gives us that full-blown resurrection life in the age to come when all things will be consummated. And so the intention of the law then, Paul says, which was to give life, is now finally and gloriously, amazingly filled, achieved, when by the Spirit God gives resurrection life to all who are in the Messiah, all who are in Christ. Note how Paul says this in verse 4. In verse 4, he pulls in the image of the Old Testament sacrifice known as the sin offering. And Paul puts it this way because this is exactly the plight of that faithful Israelite as he is looking at the law with this tension of the law of sin on the one hand and the law of God on the other hand. That Old Testament sacrifice known as the sin offering was offered when the person either committed sin unintentionally or committed sin unknowingly. And there is the Israelite of chapter 7, the one who said that the good that I want to do, I don't do, And that which I don't want to do, I do. There is his plight. And so this wretched person of verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 24, is really answered by this provision that God has made in the sin offering of Jesus Christ the Lord that Paul brings out in chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. And even on a much broader level, the condemned sinner that Paul has already talked about in the end of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, he is the one who is now found in the Messiah with no condemnation as Paul brings that chapter to an open. So let's transition then to verse 5 through 17 of chapter 8. And in these verses, Paul really explains more fully what he has already said. Namely, that the Jewish law that could not give the life that it promised because of the power of sin, but now, by living according to the Spirit, God gives that life that the law had promised but could not deliver. And so in verses 5 through 12, Paul begins by contrasting this living in the flesh with living in the Spirit. And Paul does this because to live this resurrected life now, to live the life of the future now, we need to live it in the Spirit and not in the flesh. It would be like trying to make progress in a car that is powered by a gasoline engine by putting diesel fuel in it. To make progress, you need to run the car on the right fuel. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. To live that resurrected life now, we need to live it by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And so in verses 5 through 11, Paul says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. And so let's see if we can kind of summarize these two different spiritual fuels. First of all, Paul says in these verses about living in the flesh, it is one who is characterized by the mind that is set on the flesh. It results in death, and it is hostile to God. It cannot please God in any way. But by way of contrast, living in the Spirit, the mind is set on the Spirit. It results in life and peace. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Paul uses these two interchangeably, lives in you. And as a result, we belong to Christ. Spirit himself gives this resurrection life. And so in this section, we see these two kinds of people. People who are living according to the flesh, on the one hand, people who are living according to the Spirit, on the other hand. And these two types of people are evident all around us. We see them every day. And so to live then with the mind focused on the Spirit, or the mind formed by the Spirit, results in these qualities that Paul mentions here. But in contrast, we see that the one who lives with the mind focused or formed by the flesh results in these, and Paul has already detailed those results for us at the end of chapter 1. And so that's why Paul says in verses 7 and 8 that the mind formed by the flesh is bound to be hostile to God and incapable, really, of submitting to God's law and being subject to God or pleasing to him. And so implied, of course, in that statement is the fact that the good news of the gospel is that the mind formed by the Spirit, the mind and heart formed by the Spirit, focused on the Spirit, is really just the opposite. It is actually able to fulfill God's law. Now, what Paul means by that, he does not say here precisely, but we can kind of see the end of his argument, where he's heading in this regard. And that is that those who have the Spirit dwelling in them will be raised from the dead. And that is the life that the law promised to give. They will be raised from the dead. And we have to wait until chapter 10 for Paul to spell out how the Christian faith actually fulfills the law of God. And we have to wait until we get into chapter 13 to find out how that law of love, Christian love, actually fulfills the moral law of God. But the forward movement that we see in this section leads us to that promise of resurrection. The promise that we will eventually be rescued, saved from that corruption and decay of death itself. And it's at that final vindication that God will announce, here are my people and here is my good creation, because both are going to be redeemed. And we will see that as we move further into chapter 8. But now at this point, I want to focus on where Paul takes us in verses 12 through 17. But before I read those verses, take special note of where Paul begins in verse 12. He speaks about an obligation. And some versions talk about a debt or a being indebted. And so Paul says that our obligation, or this debtedness or indebtedness, as some versions read it, our obligation is to life in the Spirit, and it's not to life in the flesh. So verses 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so again, as we see Paul's focus in this section, we can couch it within that question of where do our obligations lie? And Paul says that we are under no obligation to the flesh, but rather we are under obligation to the Spirit. And what this means, and what we need to bear in mind as we go through this section, is that we are obligated to say no, N-O, capital N, capital O, to all kinds of things that relate to living in the flesh, whether they be matters of direct individual sins or whether they be matters indirectly related to undermining God's good creation. We are obligated, indebted to Christ and his blood on the cross, to say no to those things. Conversely, we are obligated, indebted, to say yes to those things that will promote life in the Spirit. And so perhaps we can capture it in this way: God's no and God's yes. We'll come back to this saying no and this saying yes in just a moment. But first, notice Paul's explanation in verses 14 through 17. And in his explanation in these verses, he echoes that Old Testament narrative of the Exodus, the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness toward the promised land. See if you can catch the imagery that Paul uses as he does. So in verse 14, Paul explains, he says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And so the wilderness of the Exodus really compares to the world in which the lure of the flesh still remains very strong, much like the Israelites wanting to return to Egypt. But instead of having pillars of cloud and fire to lead,
Paul says that the Christians have the Spirit of God as the very personal presence of God in their lives. And even though they have left the world, that is, Christians, we have left the world, we've left Egypt behind, so to speak, Paul makes it very clear in chapter 6 that we have done so, but there are many times, if we're honest with ourselves, there are many times when it just seems easier, when it just seems more desirable to return. But that lure of the world must be resisted. And that's where that well-placed no needs to happen on a daily basis. Notice one final aspect of this narrative journey that Paul picks up here in these verses. Notice that Christians, as we are on this journey, we pick up a new identity. Again, echoing back to the calling of Israel in the Old Testament, Christians are adopted. We are adopted as God's own children. And so when the Spirit first comes to dwell in the believer's heart, the first sign is that we recognize God as Father and we cry out in that old Aramaic word, Abba, the word that Jesus himself used for God in Mark chapter 14, and a word that Paul will use again in Galatians chapter 4, and again within the context of this Exodus narrative. And so the very personal presence of God and the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our new identity as God's children that secures our eternal destiny, these truths all caught up in the gospel is why we are under obligation. It's why we are debtors to Christ in as that very place where Paul began in this section. And so as debtors, as we are living under obligation, then not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, we are anticipating that glory that Paul says we are going to share with the Messiah in the world to come. And so as we say yes each and every day to the Spirit and no to the flesh, God is working in and through you and me to transform the world itself. Notice, as we take a look at this section, that being led by the Spirit, the saying yes, the saying no, being led by the Spirit brings up a very, very important ingredient in Christian discipleship, in what it means to live as a Christian. Often our everyday thoughts just seem to come and go in that ordinary ebb and flow of human consciousness. But every once in a while, there comes a thought from somewhere else. And it's a thought that speaks of God's love. It's a thought that God speaks to us about our calling, our vocation as being children of God. And part of Christian discipleship is learning how to hear this voice of God and to say that well-placed no when we need to and to give that emphatic yes in responding to the Spirit. And so given the fact that we are not good at making these choices because our spiritual sensibilities, our spiritual perceptions have been dulled by that life in the flesh, that life in Adam, what John says, that they have been dulled by living with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. Given that we are not good at making these choices, we need to have our spiritual sensibilities retrained. They need to be refocused. And so we then spend time. How do we do that? We spend time in those activities where God promises to show up and where the Spirit will then retrain our perceptions about what the true life is all about what the good life is all about, that life, again, that the law promised, so that we will then become followers of Jesus. And so Paul takes us back in these verses again to this travel narrative caught up in the Exodus. And so as we kind of draw our thoughts this morning to a conclusion, let me take you to another travel narrative found right smack in the middle of Mark's gospel. So turn with me, if you will, to the end of Mark chapter 8 and the beginning of Mark chapter 9. At the center of Mark's gospel, there are these two stories that really divide the gospel in half. The first one is a call for this renunciation of the world's system, a renunciation of the flesh, if you will, as Jesus and his disciples start out on that road leading to Jerusalem. The second story, these back-to-back stories, the second story is the account of the transfiguration there on Mount Tabor. And the stories are really bracketed on either side by that affirmation of Jesus' true identity as God among us. In the first one, we find Peter's affirmation that you are the Christ. And in the second story, at the end, we find that great affirmation from heaven that this is my beloved Son. And so these two stories taken back to back really define organically what it means to live the spiritual life. We see God's no and we see God's yes in the Lord Jesus. And so the first story then, found in Mark 8:27 through 38, really represents then that well-placed no in our spiritual journeys. And key to this well-placed no is found in the three verbs that are there in verse 34, where Jesus says, if anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so there is this matter of wanting to follow him. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and we follow him. And so the implications are that Jesus is going somewhere, and he invites us to come along. And as we do, we realize that if we're going to be following him, we're not following someone else. And as we go along, we realize that it is Jesus who is the master, the leader, and not, again, someone or something else. And so the negative, then, that is our ability to say this no, ends up really being our door to life, our door to freedom. That judicious, that well-placed no in the Christian life really frees us up from many a blind alley and many a destructive detour. And that art of saying no really allows us then that freedom to follow the Lord Jesus. In the second story, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 2, we find God's yes in the Lord Jesus. And here is that second, again, travel scene. In verse 2 of chapter 9, we read, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up high on a mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. You know the scene. Here on Mount Tabor, this Mount of Transfiguration, the notion, the reality, the truth of beauty is all around them. There is the beauty of Jesus transfigured. There is the beauty of the law and the prophets all combining there with Jesus himself, integrated into his very beauty. And that beauty is underscored by that wonderful, beautiful declaration from heaven itself, this is my beloved Son. And so everything fitting together in this magnificent way with that inner light of Jesus just spilling out onto the mountainside. And so the important lesson for us here as we take a look at this passage is that this yes in Jesus is like climbing upon that mountain with Jesus. And it means that we are coming upon beauty as we are there that just simply takes our breath away. And so remaining then there in the company of Jesus on the mountain means that we are contemplating his glory. We are listening to this vast intergenerational conversation that combines law and prophet and gospel. And we hear this confirmation from heaven that this is my beloved Son. And so the practical import then for our Christian discipleship and our Christian living is that we need to have our spiritual perceptions trained. We need to acquire that taste, that love for what is revealed in the Lord Jesus. And we're not good at this. Being in Adam, we are not good at this. Again, our spiritual senses have been dulled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our spiritual senses, our spiritual sensibilities need to be healed. They need to be retrained. And one way that God has designed to bring healing to our spiritual sensibilities, and one that I think everyone who was here earlier this morning sensed, is that through corporate worship, that is, lingering on the mountain with Jesus, as it were, God retrains what we love. He is at work in our hearts to not only transform us into Jesus, but he is shaping what we love through that corporate worship. And so as we engage in that corporate worship, one that just crosses and crisscrosses every imaginable boundary that you can conceive of, we are being formed more and more. Our loves are being shaped more and more. And so as image bearers, we were created to worship. And I think one of the greatest longings of the human heart is that of worship, to worship something beyond ourselves. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 4 that God has set olam, eternity, in the hearts of men. And so because we become like what we worship, it is extremely important then that we worship in spirit and in truth. The Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, defined worship in this way. He said, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of our conscience by his holiness, nourishment of mind by his truth, purifying of imagination by his beauty, opening of the heart to his love and submission of the will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the greatest of expressions of which we are capable." And so as we bring our time to a close this morning, I'd like us to just linger on the mountain a little bit longer there with Jesus and worship together. In one of John's New Testament writings, in fact, one that Marshall took us to in the Breaking of Bread service, we find that John is summoned as a spectator into the very heavenly court. And there he watches as the whole creation pours out its worship to God. That song of creation then changes into a song of redemption. And the central object of attention there in that place is the Messiah, the root of Jesse, the eternal Son. And so what I'd like to do then is to turn to Revelation 4 and 5 as we come to a close this morning. Turn with me there, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Since most of you were already here this morning, we don't need to go into an explanation of that passage. Marshall already did a wonderful job of telling us how this passage unfolds, with the series of concentric circles around the throne with God, the one who is described but not named there in the middle. And then within this ever-expanding series of concentric circles, we find these five songs that emerge from the participants there. And so what I thought we would do to get a sense of the passage as we come to a close this morning is to read it together corporately. And so what I'm going to do is put the words of the song up here on the screen behind me. And I'm going to have several groups of you join me in reading this corporately together. So here's how it's going to work. I'm going to narrate the passage starting in chapter 4, verse 1. And when we get to these different songs, the five songs that you see listed there, I'm going to have different people stand up and just read that passage and then sit back down. I'll continue the narration as we make our way through the two chapters. So, the first song is sung by the four living creatures. I've already asked four men, when we get to that point, if you will just stand up and read the passage out loud and then sit back down. I'll continue narrating. When we get to the second song, which is found in verse 11 of chapter 4, if I could have the elders, Malvern Bible Chapel elders, Joe and Ed and Gordon and Bob, if you would stand and read that passage and then sit back down. I'll continue narrating when we get to chapter 5 in verses 9 and 10. We see a song, the third song, sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. So again, if I could have those four men and Malvern's elders stand, read that portion, and then sit back down. We'll continue reading. Verse 12, we see the thousands upon thousands of angels. Ladies, if you would stand and read that portion that is up here on the screen. And then finally, when we get to verse 13, we see the entire scene filled with worship. If everybody could just stand and read at that point. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. Let's try it. Revelation chapter 4 then. Beginning in verse 1. John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Day and night, they never stopped saying,
'Stand and read, please.' 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come.'"
Thank you. "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say,
'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created.
And then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seal?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying,
'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'
Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying,
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.
And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, everyone stand please.
To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. You may sit. Handel put these words to music as the final chorus of that wonderful piece called The Messiah. And so we're going to play that as we close. And as we do, I'm going to put the words up here on the screen. Feel free to join in and sing if you like. Otherwise, feel free to just sit, close your eyes, let the whole scene, the words just roll over you and surround you. But let's worship the Lord through this music.